All right, well, we're going to be in the second chapter of the Second London Confession once again this afternoon. And if you remember, here in chapter 2, the doctrines asserted here are concerning what we call theology proper, that is, the doctrine of God, and they are Catholic doctrines, that is, they are universal Christian doctrines, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic, just historical Christian doctrines. But in many churches today, this specific topic especially is not brought up often. People don't think it is very practical. After all, it would be difficult to expound upon the doctrine of God when the sermon each week is man-centered and focused on 3 to 5 steps to accomplish some sort of change in you. But the reality is that these truths are extremely practical as they inform us about our God, which is instructive to our worship of Him and how we live lives of worship. Nevertheless, a problem we must contend with here in this age is the difficult nature of the topic. Now, we as creatures, as God's creation, are peering into God through what He has revealed. And sure, we are limited, and this is a difficult topic. And if you add to the fact that these things aren't talked about much, we end up having our work cut out for us, especially with our topic that we have today. So far we have seen that the confession asserts that there is one God, and He is our God, and He exists in and of Himself. That is, He's not dependent upon anything, or He doesn't require anything in creation to exist Himself. He is self-existent, He is ase. In His being, He is perfect and infinite, and His essence is so great that only He can comprehend Himself. Only He knows Himself completely and fully. Further, we note, and we addressed these three last week, or last time, is that He doesn't have a body, but He is also then a most pure spirit, as well as invisible. And so most recently then, in light of those last three mentioned things, we've been considering what is called God's spirituality. And at the same time, we are building into what is telling us of a doctrine called divine simplicity. In a way, it's all one thing and necessarily associated. His self-sufficiency, His aseity, the reality that God does not have a body, that He is a most pure spirit and invisible, along with the list of perfections following without body, they are all getting at a theological term that we call the simplicity of God or divine simplicity. And so for this afternoon, we're going to draw upon those things and move along through the confession up until that one little word, parts. And if you have your outline, it's just that one bolded word in the paragraph. So some of the following negations after that one little word certainly have to do with and logically flow from simplicity. But because this doctrine of simplicity is often something that is foreign to many, and because those things are important, I want to separate them and just deal with, for the most part, really simplicity this afternoon. So let's pray, and then I'll read the first paragraph of chapter 2, and we'll get to it. But let's ask the Lord's blessing as we get to this. Gracious and holy God, we do need You always, and especially now as we think about what You have revealed of Yourself through Your Word, we ask for guidance, Holy Spirit, that You would illuminate our hearts, especially on this topic, God, knowing that it's not often talked about, how it is that You are simple. Certainly much to be confused with, even in the title of that word. And so we pray, God, that You would make things clear to us. You show us the importance of knowing You as You are and have revealed Yourself, Lord, and that You would be exalted and glorified in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you guys. So paragraph 2 is a way of reminder. Let me read that for us again. It says, the Lord our God chapter 2, paragraph 1. It says, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only have immortality, dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that seek, that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And 16 points of scripture reference to back up those many listed items there. We're making our way through it slowly but surely. So then, part of the wonder that we experience in considering the doctrine of God is just the reality that he is so much greater than us. And even though it is correct to say that we are made in his image, he's still so different than us that we often have to speak of him through negation, through negative theology, or in negative terms, in other words. Because remember what the confession has already said in paragraph 1, that biblically speaking, God's essence, his being, that is, cannot be comprehended by any but himself. So therefore, it is often easier for us to say what God is not rather than what he is. And so the last time we were commenting on the spirituality of God, that he is the most pure spirit and invisible, and we noted that he is also without a body, that is negation. And the confession goes on to say with negation to say without parts, without passions, without mortality, and who can't change. He's immutable. And the fact that God is without parts, or said differently, simple, flows out of or logically follows God being a most pure spirit who doesn't have a body. And then likewise, the other negative attributes, perhaps better than attributes, they're called perfections. They're all flowing from this first reality as well, that God is spirit, that he is simple, without parts. Perfections rather than attributes, because really, in light of what we're talking about, God is not made up of parts. And the existence of each attribute is not dependent upon each other or on any other thing. But they are perfect and they don't detract from anything in God. So perfections and attributes, we can use those terms interchangeably. I will be using them like that as well this afternoon. Now, when we speak of the doctrine of divine simplicity, that God doesn't have parts, it's pretty easy to get confused right away. Most evangelicals probably haven't even heard of it even. And from what it sounds like, it seems contrary to what we've seen in paragraph 1 already. Like, these things have been nothing but simple. God is simple. The topic's not easy at all. And by divine simplicity, we don't mean that God is easy to understand, and especially not something absurd like God is mentally slow. What is meant by simplicity is that God is not a composite or compound being in any way or any form. The simplicity of God means that he is not made up of his perfections. He's not made up of his attributes. He's not like a little bit of mercy, a little bit of justice, a whole lot of love, and then here is some holiness. But when we think of God, we're not adding up who he is like they are parts of a whole. We shouldn't think, again, like 70% love, 10% justice, 10% grace, and so on up to 100. The reality is that God is 100% all of these aspects that he is. The simplicity teaches us that God is power, justice, infinite, mercy, truth, love, holy, and that all of his perfections are, in fact, identical with his essence. As God exists, he is. His essence or being are and existence are inseparable. And so we'll make sense of this going through. In other words, I'm wanting to say is that nothing in God can be removed, diminished, augmented, without the very essence or nature of God being impacted. And there are disastrous consequences for thinking such a thing, theologically speaking. I mean, it is still somewhat popular since the German liberal theologian Moltmann asserted that God can suffer, that people still latch on to that, thinking that it means something for them. But in fact, God can't suffer. We'll see that when we talk about God's impassibility. But this is getting to that now, here with the idea of simplicity. One commentator, an apologist, said that a rejection of divine simplicity is tantamount, really, to atheism. Professor Matthew Barrett believes that most theologians before the 19th century would have agreed with that sentiment, that it's that important. And you could perhaps see already how such a reality is fundamentally important to doctrines we'll address coming up soon, again, with immutability and impassibility, that God doesn't change or have emotions in the same way that we do. So really, with focusing on simplicity this afternoon, I'm hoping kind of to lay the groundwork for what we'll be looking at in coming lessons. And so what we're saying up front is that nothing in God is divided. He is fully and eternally everything that he is. And while that's easy enough to say, a bit ironically, out of all of the attributes of God, simplicity is probably one of the least simple to explain. And so here's how we're going to attempt to do this. First, we're going to look at three things that aren't simple. And then second, we're going to look at something that is simple, an allegory of God's simplicity. And then third, I'll explain why simplicity matters for us. And of course, you know, that third one is important for us, right? Because even though we're dealing with unfamiliar and difficult things, we need to remember that these things are in fact practical. And it's good for the church to understand what has been confessed about God throughout the church's history. So three things that are not simple. Number one, human beings are not simple. God is simple. Human beings are not simple. We are compound and complex creatures. It's part of being creaturely even, is to be compound and complex. And that means that we are composed up of, or we are made up of, parts. At the most basic level, human beings are made up of two larger category parts, material and immaterial. We could say body and soul / spirit. Those are the two major parts of our being, our essence and our nature, material aspect and an immaterial aspect. And then within that immaterial category, you have an interior life that is made up of different parts. Now think about it. You have an intellect. You have a will. You have emotions, all kinds of emotions. You have a memory. You have thoughts and a capability to grow and learn and change in those. And then, of course, our bodies are also made up of parts. That one is more obvious. You have all these complex systems. They're all interacting with each other. Some of them are even dependent upon each other. But they aren't, in fact, each other. They're different. You have blood, and you have organs that move the blood and filter the blood and to keep the blood where it's supposed to be. You have fingers, and on those fingers, you have knuckles and fingernails. But those things are different than the fingers themselves. So again, humans are compound and complex. We are composed of parts. But God is spiritual, we talked about that last time, and simple. God is not composed of parts. Now the reality is that this is a big deal. I want you to at least get that. Even if we don't come away from this afternoon fully understanding simplicity, and this is just an introduction to it, I want to at least communicate that this is a big deal about who God is. Because think, the reason that God, for example, can be there for you and for me and for the other billions of people on the earth is because he is simple. When Jesus, in leading up to the what we call the Great Commission, when he said, "Behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age," do you believe that? I hope you do. Jesus said it. But do you see Jesus with you? Do you see Jesus here in the room? Did you say no, Mia? Good job. Now, that of course is because Jesus took to himself a human nature. But even though that is true, he didn't at all stop being God and possessing a true divine nature that is spirit and invisible, as well as simple. And so we can know that confidence that God is with us, even the Son of God, who we recognize as also having a body that does have parts and is localized. Because when he says that, he's speaking of what is true of the divine nature. And we'll get to more of that on paragraph 3 in chapter 2, who knows when, but in the future. But the reason that God can be totally present and attentive to everyone, everywhere, at all times, among other things, is dependent upon him not having parts. So let's go to Scripture. One of my favorite verses in the Psalms, one of my favorite chapters in the Psalms is Psalm 139, but one of my favorite parts in Psalm 139 is 7 through 12. There we read, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." And so notice what the psalmist is saying here. We go on, it's all glorious like that in Psalm 139. But notice what he's saying, what he's asserting. There is no place that a being can go to escape God. If you were to go to the highest of the heights, to heaven, God is there. We can't escape His Spirit, His presence. And of course, God is in heaven. We would expect that. But also, if you were to go to any specific place in the whole universe, outside of this galaxy and into some other galaxy or however far the universe stretches, yes, God is there as well. And then the other way, the psalmist goes up, but then he also goes down. If you were to go under the earth, God is there. Sheol is the grave. It's the underworld in the Old Testament, the place of the dead. And there is correlation to Hades with it in the New Testament. And so in a way, the psalmist is even saying that he couldn't escape God even if he went to hell. Yes, God is everywhere. He is infinite. He's omnipresent. The point is that God is everywhere and that there is nowhere where God is not. And think of it maybe like this. If there's a there, God is there. And pay attention to what it says here. If I go up to heaven, you are there. But if I lay down in Sheol, behold, you are there. The psalmist means that, you know, wherever you can go, from the highest heavens above to the depths of hell below, God himself is there. And it's not like the psalmist thinks that God is like a stalker or something like that. But before the psalmist can get anywhere, God is already there. Not just a part of God, not just a piece of God, but God himself is wholly present everywhere at all time. And he has to be that way because he is simple. That's what it means for God to be omnipresent, even in light of simplicity. That God doesn't just have like a foot on Antarctica and his head is out past Pluto. He's got a hand on Mars and then your grandma's house is like in his armpit or something like that. That's not what we understand by that. Rather, the scriptures teach us, Isaiah 6:3, the whole earth is full of his glory, and that he fills heaven and earth, Jeremiah 23:24. We talked about that last time. God is completely and personally present in every space of existence that exists. There's not a corner or a bottom of his creation that he is outside of his knowledge and presence. He's not those things themselves. Or he's not a part of them. He's not some sort of weird pantheism, paganism thing. He's distinct. But his presence, he himself and all of himself is there and everywhere. Anywhere that there is a there, God is there. And that is that way because God is undivided. That's what it means for God to be simple. He doesn't just have parts of himself here and there, but he is completely and totally present in every point of his creation, and he's not distributed in different parts across the universe all throughout his creation. A second example, a can of soda is not simple. I've heard someone use this illustration before, and so you have a can of your favorite drink, and so there's the can itself, and then it has that little tab on the top of it, and that's important because it keeps what's inside from coming out. And so you have a can of soda or beer or whatever it is, it isn't important, but it's not simple for two reasons. The first reason is this canned refreshment isn't simple is because there's a division between what we would call the can and what the can has in it. Or you give Ivan your mug and whatever is in your mug, right? But God is simple, his coffee. But God is simple. There's no division between God, who God is, and what God has. Whatever God has, God is. Does that make sense, I hope? Hopefully it will more as we go along. That's why you can't just say God has love. We affirm what 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Or that God has faithfulness, because 1 Corinthians 1:9 says God is faithful. Though through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or the example of light, 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You see, God is these things. It's not that he has them or that he is capable of them simply. this is why God revealed his name to Moses. So we talked about this a little bit before. I am that I am. I am who I am. God simply is. All that is in God is God. And he doesn't just have attributes or perfections. God is his attributes. You see, in everything other than God, there's a distinction between the thing's essence and its existence. So, for example, you could describe to me a Triceratops, and we would all agree that it is this specific dinosaur. It's rather large, has like a beak-shaped mouth, three horns, this big plate on the top of its head for protection, perhaps, or some other thing. But, you know, we wouldn't say that's a Tyrannosaurus Rex. But we would all agree that a Triceratops no longer exists. They're extinct. And something created is always going to be distinct from its existence. You can describe it, but that doesn't mean that it's actually existing right there. But with God, his essence is his existence. There's no distinction there. The second reason this can of soda isn't simple is because, well, you could drink the liquid out of it, or you can spill it, or it can evaporate. Eventually, at some point, that can is going to lose what it contains. But God is not like that. He will never lose anything that he is. He's never changes. His attributes are never diminished. And they're never not there. And he's never acted upon in such a way that would cause him to have some sort of emotional change that would then cause him to change his mind or something like that. And we'll get to it because obviously Scripture talks like that. And so we're trying to understand simplicity now to build up to those things again. And so why not? Why is it that his attributes can never be diminished? Well, again, it's because there is no division between what God has and who God is. You can't separate God's perfections, what his essence is, from God's existence. Now, think of it like for us, perhaps. I could be happier one day than I am the next day. And that's because my essence is not attached to my existence. That changes. But with God, he's not like that. Okay, again, we're building up to future things. So you can't really finally separate God's attributes even from each other. And this is where it gets more confusing for people. God is never any less or any more than his attributes. God's attributes aren't something extra that are added or attached to God. It's all just simply God. But of course, someone may object here and, you know, say that's not the way it seems in Scripture. And we could appeal to certain texts and to highlight specific attributes or perfections. And because of that, you know, they seem distinct. They can be separated from each other. At least we see that in the pages of Scripture. It seems like that. Well, that great theologian Pink Floyd has an image that helps us here. It's on the back of your outline, if you have that. That's right. This is explained by something we've spoken about in the last two times, how it is that God accommodates himself to us in revealing himself to us. And so on account of the doctrine of simplicity, we recognize that in creation, God reveals himself to us bit by bit, piece by piece. He shows us his simplicity in a way that we can understand him and know him, but that's not exactly true to him. Because since God is simple, not composed of parts, either physical or logical and material parts, there is no actual distinction of attributes from one or another or from God's essence itself. It's all just the essence of God. And so think of it like light passing through a prism in the picture. The light is one beam of light, but it passes through the prism, and when it hits different parts, it refracts, and then it goes into different rays and colors. And in that sense, we could say that we live in a world in which we see God's attributes and glory through the refraction of his divine nature. So again, the picture, what God is on the left side, it's ad intra, it's the interior. It's God is in himself. His essence, his being is one thing. But we perceive it, our perception, our observation of God, we perceive it at extra, outside, exterior, and we see them individually. And so maybe they appear to us as different, like his holiness is different than his love. But in a way, they're really not, because we don't want to pit them against each other. We'll get to that again here in just a moment. We perceive his attributes ad extra. Those of us who are finite creatures, we understand the specific attributes in a specific instance. But that doesn't mean it's a part. It's just our view of God. And in a way, we may try and lay hold of grasping who he is. And hopefully that makes sense. If it doesn't now, again, maybe it will a second time through in just a moment with a slightly different example. But the point to remember is that God is his attributes. He is his perfections. So I'm going to ask you a question that'll show you why you need to understand this, I hope. So that question is something good because God wills it to be good? Or does God will something because it is good? Kind of a tough question, a little philosophical. Hopefully you didn't have a big lunch. Is something good because God wills it to be good? Or does God will something because it is good? That question kind of puts us in a tense situation, really. If something is good because God simply declares it good, then God could be accused of being arbitrary. Nothing is good in itself. Things are only good because God says they are in that view. But if God wills something because it's good, that means, or if you understand what I'm saying, if God wills something because it is good, that means there's a standard of good outside of God himself. And then even God would have to serve it. And so how we answer this question has incredibly practical consequences for how we hear and seek to understand and obey God's words in Scripture. Because if God's commandments, his judgments, and promises are only good and true because God decided they're true and good, well, then they're completely arbitrary. God is creating standards of goodness and truth based solely on his own whims. And maybe we could say, well, we know God is all wise, so he would do right. I think I've heard people even express it like that. But that's still, we're on shaky ground there. But if God is only telling us what is already good and true, then again, there's a standard of goodness and truth that exists apart from God. And then we don't really need to submit to his word to know what is true and good, since it exists outside of him anyway. We can go outside of God and his revealed will of Scripture in our search for goodness and truth. So there's something greater than God if that's the case. So these are both bad options. Hopefully you see that, church. But if we knew and taught the simplicity of God, a question like this would never trouble us, because it's actually a false dilemma. God doesn't arbitrarily create standards of goodness, nor does God bow to some sort of standard of goodness outside of himself. Remember, God is his attributes. And so, God is good. God is goodness itself. Anything that is good, then, is good because it conforms in some way to God's own goodness. He's greater than anything. He's the height of it all. He's the standard. And therefore, all that God does is good. God is truth, so anything that he says is truthful. And all truth is true because it reflects God in some way. And so we could go through every attribute we know about God like this, and the same principle would still apply. God is his attributes, and he must be this way because he is God. And simplicity preserves this doctrinally. Everything in the world conformed, that is good and true, that is coinciding with God's attributes, conforms to who God is in his attributes, not any other way around. And so one more example of something not simple. A pie is not simple. Pie is really delicious, but it's an awful illustration of what God is like. So I bring this up, and I alluded to it earlier, but this is, I think, the natural way that we as creatures imagine God actually. This is, sadly, how we are naturally inclined to make sense of God and his attributes. And I think, what we end up doing is we think of God's attributes like they are individual slices of a pie that is called God. And it's not necessarily an evil thing that inclines us to do this. I think it's really a familiar thing because we are made up of parts. But the bad thing is that when we impose what we are like onto God, then we end up misrepresenting who God is. And this is something I've kind of even struggled with preaching through this first paragraph, because we're only really presenting one attribute or perfection of God at a time. In doing that, I don't want to reinforce the idea that each attribute is really just part of God. And God is just the sum of all those constituent parts, just a collection of attributes. So if you look on your outline, there's a pie graph. There says the attributes of God, and there's like percentages to it. And what we do, and I've heard someone recently say this, we imagine that love is the most important attribute. And so, of course, it's the biggest piece of the pie on the graph. And then we want God to be, you know, eternal. We want eternity to be an important thing because we want to go to heaven and have eternal life. And infinity has to be decent-sized lives because we know God has to be so big and powerful enough to be mighty to save. But, you know, smaller slices are the attributes that make us uncomfortable, like his holiness, justice, or grace. And even grace, because deep down inside, we're all legalists. We think we deserve the goodness we get from God. But a pie is really a lousy picture of God. Simplicity is about the unity of God's essence. There is no addition or subtraction or division within God's being. The major problem with imagining the attributes of God like slices in a pie is that you easily not only end up dividing and maybe even trying to rank them, you end up thinking that some of attributes can be in tension with one another or even in conflict with one another. And you end up thinking, for example, that God's love and God's holiness are opposed to one another. And you hear people talk like this all the time. So he has to put his holiness, his justice on silence in order to save us. And that's just a scary and dangerous way to think about God. But simplicity, the doctrine of simplicity, guards us against that. And so those are three ways not to think about the simplicity of God. A human being, container of liquid, and even a really delicious pie. None of those things are simple. So something that is simple, basically. This is at least a decent analogy for God's simplicity, and one that we can see in our world. Nothing, of course, is perfect when it comes to analogies and who God is, but we have to make do with what we have. So something that we experience every day that we couldn't live without is, in fact, light. And light turns out to be a decent analogy for God's simplicity. Light is weird. It's confusing. We really don't understand it completely yet, I think. There's even a long-standing scientific debate on whether light is a particle wave or whether it's or a particle or a wavelength. And because it actually acts like both, very interestingly, it acts like both a particle and a wave when it moves. And it kind of depends on your perception, your point of view as to how you're looking at the light. But like God, light is actually simply just what it is, and as far as something that God created goes. And because of our human mental limitations, it doesn't really neatly match up to how we think it should be. And so you remember, one of the scriptures I cited earlier that teaches God's simplicity actually compares God to light. It's 1 John 1:5, and there it's talking about purity and holiness, of course. But 1 John 1:5 again says, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. Well, that is also as well teaching us about simplicity. There is absolutely no division in God's essence. God is not both light and darkness. He simply is who he is, and he is light. And so let's take that analogy, God is like light, and then apply it to something a little bit different than a prism, but something that used to be common in churches. Something old churches used to have that newer ones tend not to is stained glass windows. The windows of old church buildings would often have these wonderful historical descriptions of biblical history, you know, engraved into them in all different colors. And the sun shines into a stained glass window, of course. And from one side, you know, it's just the normal regular sunbeam. And then when it hits that stained glass window, though, if you're on the inside of the building, they come to life, each scene coming into its own glory and brilliance. And so imagine that that is God's essence with all his attributes, all of his perfections. This is like a sunbeam. But if you're inside the church building looking at the stained glass, you don't see one ray of light filtered just by itself. You see this one ray of light filtered through all the colored glass that the picture creates. So the light might look blue here, red here, purple over there. But behind it, it's the same simple sunbeam. And that's a good image for us as we struggle to understand God's simplicity. God is one, and he is simple. His attributes are indivisible, although sometimes they appear as individual to us. But we're always seeing them filtered through our own humanity. We're seeing them add extra. When God reveals his simple, undivided essence to us, ad intra, how it is on the interior, each attribute shines in different ways, kind of like the different colored pieces of a stained glass window shine, ad extra, again, the exterior. But the sunbeam that's illuminating it is a single ray of light that's radiating. That is God in his simplicity. We see God's attributes like a stained glass window, each attribute working together to give us a fuller picture of who God is. But God, as He is, in His divine essence, is the sunbeam. God is light. He is simple. He's undivided. He is one. And so we must, but we cannot love a simple God with some simplicity. This coming in now to the conclusion. We've talked about things that aren't simple, ironically called simplicity. And I've shown you, I've tried to show you, that something that is simple, something that kind of helps us to understand this, but I want to think now with the rest of our time about why this really should matter to us. So God's simplicity is actually at the root of our problem with God. What I mean is, the reason that Christ alone can save us is that our sinful hearts are not able to love God. And what I mean, again, is that a simple God deserves simple love from us, as Petrus von Maastricht puts it. We are not able, you are not able, I am not able, not one mere son or daughter of Adam and Eve will ever be able to love God with a pure simplicity of heart. You know how I know this? Because God's Word tells us so. The last few weeks, we have mentioned the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Deuteronomy 6:4, again, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, this verse, among many other things that we've seen with it, also teaches us the simplicity of God. And it does this when it says, the Lord is one. Actually, Romans 3 spoke of the Lord being one today as well. When it says that God is one, this teaches us a couple of important truths about God and His nature. First, and we've talked about this before, but it means that God is numerically one. He alone is God. There is no one else like God in the whole universe. There is none equal, and certainly there is no one greater to God. This means we must worship God, though, with a simplicity of heart. In other words, our worship for Him, because He is the one God, must be undivided. We can't worship God and worship something else. We worship God alone because He is the only one. And I think we all understand that. We went over it before even. But the second implication of God's oneness that most of us lack familiarity with. So look closely at what it says. It doesn't just say that there is only one God, and it's the Lord. The little phrase says more than that. It says, the Lord is one, in Deuteronomy 6:4. In other words, God is one in His being, or God is simple. Again, there's no division in God. God is eternally all that He is. That's divine simplicity. Thinking about that, if God is simple, since He has no parts, His attributes are undivided, how should we then love God? Well, shouldn't our love for God also be simple and undivided, right? Didn't we talk about last time how God is spirit, and how are we commanded to worship in the New Testament? In spirit and truth. God is truth as well. And so God is one, and He is simple. We should worship Him that same way. But this is our dilemma. And that's, by the way, that's exactly what the next verse teaches. Deuteronomy 6:4, you have the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:5 says that because God is one in His being, we must love Him then with our whole being. 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your might, all your strength. In other words, we're commanded to love God with simplicity, with all of our being, not just part, but with all of our attributes, loving God as one. We are to love God with our body, our soul, and our strength. We're to love God with our intellect, our emotions, and our will. Loving God should not be like a compartmented category in our life. Like, I love God on Sunday, but then the other days of the week, my affections belong to something else. It's the whole life that God deserves, that we are meant to give God. And that's what it means when it says to love God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. In Matthew 22:37-38, Jesus called this the first and greatest commandment. And it shouldn't be a surprise to you guys here at this church, because we're reminding ourselves of this all the time. But this commandment, when Jesus tells this young man of what the greatest commandment is, this law, recognize what it is, it's law specifically and not gospel. But the point is that you and I have never obeyed this commandment a single day in our lives. No son or daughter, no child of Adam or Eve ever has. I would go even as far as to say that I don't know, even, you know, post-conversion, that especially not before that, obviously, but even post after conversion, I don't know that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, might, soul, and strength for a minute of my life. And I think, for being completely honest, not just with ourselves, but honest to God, we have to confess that we have all never loved God the way that He ought to be loved, supremely, immensely. No matter how devoted you are to God, and certainly there's varying degrees between varying people, that's not debatable. But the most holy man, I mean, if we were to say outside of Jesus, who would be the most holy person to ever walk the earth, to love God with their heart? Maybe we say David was a man after his own heart, but then we remember some of the grievous sins that David did. Maybe we think the New Testament, well, the Apostle Paul was a godly man, went through much, suffered much. How do we know if the Apostle Paul loved the Lord God? Well, we could look at his scars. Not many of us could, you know, appeal to something like that exactly in the way the Apostle Paul could. What did Paul call himself? The chief of sinners. Chief of all sinners, right? We have never simply, totally, in other words, with our whole being, which is what simplicity goes after, loved God in that way. Our love for God has never been undivided. You've never loved God with all of your heart, much less with all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. You could always do more, you could always do better, and be better at it. We all miserably fail at it. When the first and greatest commandments, love the Lord your God as He ought to be loved, is beyond what we are able to do. And that shouldn't surprise us at all. It should break your heart, but it shouldn't shock you. You've been at this church for a while, at least most of you. So the Bible tells us why we can't obey this commandment to love God simply, to love Him with undivided hearts, with our soul and strength, with our minds totally united in loving Him. The third chapter of Romans says it's because we are all under the power of sin. Not just that we all sin, but that we could just stop sinning any time that we want to by an act of willpower. That's not it. We wish it was that way, don't we? We wish we could just, I'm going to will myself to be done with this sinning. Sadly, does not work like that. We pray, we plead to overcome sin. Sin is not under our control. It is always attempting to control us. And sin has corrupted all of us totally. It's corrupted our hearts, our souls, our bodies, our minds, our wills. So much so that we don't love God simply. We don't love Him undivided. We can't love God with pure and undivided hearts. Even after we've been born again, we're a new creation. We're regenerated. And the old man is passed away, and all things are, the new man is here. We still struggle against sin, that corruption that doesn't finally leave us until we leave these fleshly bodies. And so the psalmist, which is quoted in Romans 3, tells us we don't seek God, not one of us. Why? Because our sinful hearts don't want to love God the way we ought to. We want to save space to love our own pursuits, our own desires, our own agendas. We don't love God at the end of the day because we love our sin too much. And so that reminds us, friends, that we must have faith in Christ, because He alone loves God simply. He alone is the only one who has ever loved God with His heart, mind, soul, and strength completely, perfectly, and always. There is the only one who's ever loved God the way that He ought to be loved. Only one who ever spent every waking moment of his life pouring out his heart, his soul, his strength, and his mind to love God. And that's Jesus Christ alone, the Son of God. And that's why we must look to Christ alone for our salvation and our righteousness and our holiness before God. Christ alone has loved God with all of His human life, and He did that for us as well, because we can't do it. It's His active obedience. You know, we often focus on His, what we call His passive obedience. That is, His going to the cross, there to take upon Himself the penalty that our sins deserved. He didn't have any penalty to pay himself. He was sinless. But his act of obedience was him fulfilling all of the law, keeping the law perfectly, obeying every commandment, so that through the work of the Spirit, his righteous life could be accredited to us through the faith that he gives to us. And so remember, you know, at the cross, Jesus received the wages of our sin, not only our sin of not loving God as we ought to love him, but all of our other sins as well. And so that his righteousness then could also become ours in that great exchange where we give, where he takes all of our sin and we get all of his righteousness. He pays that debt and we get his reward that he earned. And all of our sin really comes from the one sin, ultimately, of not loving God. Because love in an undivided heart yields submission and obedience. Love willingly does what God says is good, because the heart that loves God knows God is good. And now, the risen Christ is always there before the Father. He is our representative. He is our mediator. If you are in Christ, it is as if you have always loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength when God looks at you. Not that you are infused with some sort of righteousness, but that you have been declared righteous. And he looks at you based upon the work of his Son. And why is that? It's because Jesus always has lived that way. And again, his righteous life has been imputed to you. It's declared legally to be yours. Forensically, it is yours. In such a way that the God the Father sees you in the same way that he sees his beloved Son. And so, do not look for your assurance, friends, of your standing with God and your salvation by trying to measure your own affections for God. You'll never love God enough. Pastor Nick was talking about this really this morning anyways in Romans 3. Our boast is what? Not our good works, not the good things we could do, but it's Christ alone. That is why. It's because Christ loved God completely. It's always far safer to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Look to him alone and see God's simple, perfect love for you poured out through him. This is love, 1 John 4:10 tells us. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. By the way, that's all of your sin. That past, present, future. Including the sin of not loving God as you ought. Not loving God simply. Because God himself is simple. 1 Peter 3:18 that says that Christ died for sins once and for all. So once you learn to rest in Christ's finished work, God's perfect love will cast out all fear. And you can rest in Christ. The less space for fear and guilt and shame are taking up your heart, the more then you're able to practically love God. It's amazing really how that works. It's part of God sanctifying us. But nevertheless, there's never going to be a time when we are loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, there'll never be a time when we don't need Christ's righteousness accredited to us. And so rest in God's perfect love for you, friends. It's undivided. You'll soon find that all of his attributes, his holiness, his justice, his love, they're all working together, even for your good, we would read. And all this is true because God is simple. God is without parts. So let's pray, and then we can take any questions. Father in heaven, we desire to know you as you are, Lord. We do not want to have man-made thoughts about you. Certainly not that, Lord. And we know that you are only comprehensible by yourself, but Lord, what you have shown us in your word, we do ask for help to understand that. We want to aspire to know that, what you have revealed, and not go beyond that, Lord. And so help us understand these more difficult, more even philosophical attributes or perfections. God, we ask that you would give us encouragement, though, knowing that Christ is our boast and that where we fall short, we know that he definitely did not, for he was perfect, and that makes him worthy to be our Savior and God. And so to you be glory, praise, and honor, and we say this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, divine simplicity, kind of an introduction, really, but if there's anything I could try to say better or was confusing, let me know, please.
Address the controversies, maybe? I mean, Well, the more I read up on it, you know, the spat between Sacramento and James White, I find interesting points on both sides. I'm not sure how much they're talking past each other. I didn't realize a particular Baptist guy called him a heretic or said he's teaching heresy. He didn't call him a heretic.
From the Baptist podcast, whatever, the particular Baptist podcast? Yeah.
Yeah, and I was taken aback by that because when I listened to it, there's a lot to be said about it. I think the part that got me and took some notes was when we speak of substance, you know, like eternally self-existence of God, right? Like the God is not dependent upon anything outside himself, right? It's like in the land, I asked my wife, who made God? You know, my wife was laughing.
Yeah.
So I asked my dad the same question.
It's a good question, right? I mean, that's your thinking, like the example I was saying earlier, like it's not, while we naturally kind of think God is like a pie, like he's this part love and this part that, and we have to think that way because we are composed beings, we're made up of parts. Same way, we have a creator, so it's only natural that we might think he has a creator. It's false, but it's naturally how we would are inclined to think.
Right. Yeah. And I don't know how much high Calvinism plays a part of this, but when you start getting into his attributes and being inseparable, right?
Yeah.
I think a lot of the, what I gathered.
So now you're talking about inseparable operations?
Inseparable, not just inseparable operations.
Are you just talking about
attributes being inseparable from his being, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So when I listened to them, I kind of stopped it and started developing my own thoughts, and I was thinking, well, yes and no, because the Bible says God is love, but it never says that God is hate. But we see God's holiness displayed in his hatred, right? So when we say that...
And his love. His love for his own glory. His love for righteousness and truth.
Yes, but when we look at the object of those recipients of that hatred, in my mind, when I look at those in Adam, those in Christ, those in covenant works, covenant grace, there is a distinction in the Proverbs 6 scenario where the Lord hates a lying tongue. It's the six abominations, right?
Feet that run to evil, yeah.
Yeah, it's absent from the love of God in that on that particular recipient of that wrath. So as long as we're expressing that, we're saying that God is love.
Yeah.
For his glory is being is committed to justice because of his glory.
Okay, so we're entering now into the difficult things that I didn't think would be maybe good for an introduction. Because here's the point. Because what I want to say, John, in light of even that, is that, yes, we draw a distinction. But at the same time, God's love is nowhere diminished in that we would see God hating, you know, feet that are quick to run to evil or the mouth that lies or the eyes that do this or that. And that we still would affirm that God's attributes are all of his attributes. And so there's not a proper distinction. That's why, for me at least, I like the categories of ad intra and ad extra. So in Psalm 6, we're noticing an ad extra element. And so to us, it looks focused on that. But that doesn't mean that God's love has any way changed or diminished or it somehow had to stop. Like, for us as people, we can't really do that, right? Think about when you're mad at someone, and you, like, are mad at that person. You're not thinking at the same time good thoughts about them. You can't do that. But we're a creature. We're made up of parts. God is not like that. And so when God in Psalm 6, and or Proverbs 6, Psalm 5, Psalm 11, when there are these, you know, classic passages about his hatred for the wicked, he's expressing to us, I think I try to say it like this, like bit by bit, piece by piece of who he is so we might know him. But that's not to say that he's in some way divided when he is, when that's being expressed. We're looking at it, again, through that prism or through a stained glass window. So we're seeing one aspect of him highlighted. But God, all that is in God is still God. His love isn't diminished. He is still 100% or perfectly loving at the same time when his hatred is on display as well. If that makes sense.
Yeah, I don't disagree. Yeah. I think that the tricky part is when we start throwing the hate sword out there, we may be looking at one side of the...
So you're talking about the specific comment about James White.
Well, yeah, I'm not comfortable with that, but I'll tell you that even when I listen to certain theologians speak on this, and they start saying, well, they never divorce it in any sense. Like, the most loving thing I've heard people say, the most loving thing God could do is to send someone to hell. You got to flush that out. You got to parse that out. You can't just say stuff like that. And or else you're going to end up sounding like an Arminian, or you're just going to sound like it's complex, right?
And yeah, so, yeah.
It goes into the last, I said this last night, the last part about what you were saying about how we can't love God supremely, right? Even in Calvinistic circles, there's this Wesleyan perfection aspect of to think that he actually could. That's why I really highly recommend that sermon by Aldo this last week, when he goes into the depth of the law of God, how obligatory it really is, how binding it is. And we don't even understand. We break one commandment, how it overlaps into the others, right? And then we would see how incredibly we fall short. So it's just, I don't know, the two are connected.
So, yeah. So the a couple things come to mind, I guess, what you're saying. We should probably, as a church, be generally slow to throw out the heretic card, especially with someone like James White. Granted, I disagree with James White more in like the past few years on a lot of things, whereas before I don't think I really ever did. But I would not call him a heretic. And so I think these guys, and this specific simplicity is in the, you know, the realm of discussion right now with a lot of theologians, and it's good that it is. But it's also attached to, I think, a response to culture through COVID, and it's mixed with friendships concerning another aspect of theology proper, with the doctrine of the Trinity and the eternal, what people call the eternal subordination of the Son, which James White does not agree with, as far as I know. But he's friends with, he teaches at a seminary with people who do.
He says he does. I mean, but in his teaching, it comes out like when you start examining it different.
Yeah. So it's I would be cautious, I guess, you know, the heretic word seems to be uncalled for. And really, you know, there is heresy that we can say, you know, this specific view is heresy, and if a person who is then holding that view would then be a heretic. I mean, even like I said in the beginning, there's D.G. Hart or D.B. Hart, whatever, this one professor, apologetist, he said that, you know, in the 19th century, or no, 100 years ago, you know, denying simplicity would be tantamount to atheism. But James White's view of simplicity isn't, properly speaking, denial of it. It's just maybe not the way that these other guys are thinking of it.
Amen.
So he would still affirm simplicity. James White, I've heard him say,
yes,
that God is not made up of parts. He's not the sum of all of his attributes. God is who he is. But then when you get deeper down into the weeds, there's some sort of a disconnect. And it all really went back to James White. It was really weird because William Lane Craig did a video, and I forget, it's been so long now that I don't remember all the details, but the video was off, but it's William Lane Craig, and he's kind of off on a lot of things.
Yes.
And James White was actually agreeing with him in the video, and it was really weird because I know about most of the things that I know about William Lane Craig that he's off on because of James White and him, you know, teaching about him. But that was a year, two or three years ago, so I don't really remember all the details, but I wouldn't say James White is heretic about this. Disagreement, you know, I think eternal subordination is heretical, but I don't know that a person who is holding to it is necessarily a heretic. If I try to be gracious, because it is complex, it is hard, but it's definitely wrong. But, you know, is this, you know, are you cut off from the body of the faith? I don't know that I would go there with some of these guys. So I'd be cautious of them, at least.
Appreciate those comments.
We'll get to more of this stuff when we get to impassibility, because that's kind of where you were even going, John, when you were talking about, like, you know, these things. And the fact that God is simple speaks to that. So you guys' hands run up first, I mean, at the same time, so whoever wants to go. Brandon, or you go ahead.
I'll just jump out.
Go ahead,
Ivan. It's really a comment, and it actually made me think about how easily you throw out the H word, right?
Yeah.
And I think, like, listening to you teach on the doctrine of simplicity reminds us of how we need to carefully handle the Word of God, because God himself is revealing himself to us in his word in a way like it's his baby talk to us, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And I think that's where we have to be careful, where like a lot of heresies are even born, right? Because people struggle with things like soteriology, right? And I wouldn't just throw the H word at them, because like you said, we're obviously more complex in the sense we're changing, we're growing in knowledge. And we're only able to take in so much knowledge that God graciously gives to us to handle. Right?
Yeah.
Like something like the Trinity, right? Like it's not something that we just made up because it's easy for us to understand. It's like we believe this is what Scripture has, how God has revealed himself in the Scripture. So even though we have this doctrine of divine simplicity, and God's not always changing and complex like us, like I love the soda can analogy, right? But we still recognize that God goes beyond our human comprehension,
yeah.
Right? And so I think that presents a challenge in, one, making sure that we handle the Word of God as carefully as we possibly can. Two, we have to extend a certain degree of grace and allow room for people to develop and grow in their understanding, and also look at the trajectory of someone's work in their life, right? Like, you look at someone like James White, who's been so faithful to the church and so gifted over so many decades, and then like he's off on one point, we're like, heretic, right? And I think
that's such
crazy.
A bad look. Yeah, that's so bad.
It's
yeah.
so crazy understanding like
our, it's leaking your pride out. Yeah. Like it's so easy to throw fireballs at people. He's swimming in the deep end. This is hard stuff.
Amen. Nice.
Absolutely. So it's as simple as it's very humbling,
yeah.
right?
Like, absolutely.
Right, we have it for 1 second, but the Lord got perfectly as redeemed men. So we have to, in one sense, afford grace, and two, constantly be trying to carefully handle the Word of God.
I remember talking about or hearing about this before, and it makes sense to me that there's a difference too between like an accidental heretic and like an intentional one. And so I think a lot of brothers might sometimes be an accidental heretic, where that you're saying something, but you're not quite understanding the implications of what you're saying.
So, and like 80% of the people talking about like
Presbyterians.
The subsistence.
No, I don't know. I don't know who you're listening to. Definitely different people than me, I think, because I wouldn't say 80%. But if someone, there's a difference between an intentional heretic, someone who knows this is not right, but they're saying this to twist it and to form God in their own image, you know, an Arian, you know, someone who's like, you've been shown clearly, like, this is not it. But then then someone who's dealing with something that's very obscure and there's not a lot of scriptural evidence for, and who's maybe not seeing how holding it this one way is leading to a problem down the road. Oh, I was of the I Am of Paul camp faction.
Right. But no,
yeah, that was good, right? Yeah, I mean, that might be a decent example. Like, he wasn't intentionally. He just had to have the faith explained to him more. When Priscilla and Aquila came up to him and explained to him the faith more. Yeah. And, you know, the problem is that you... Today, at least with social media and Twitter and the kind of like camping factions that develop in there, speaking of I Am of Apollos or I Am of Paul, like it's hard to just pull someone aside and talk to them and be like, hey, you're not really seeing the implication of this farther down the road, because it's like, well, no, these are my guys who I agree with, and these are your guys, and you know, you also have this other view that I don't like, so it all adds up and it's just a mess.
Fanboy fanatics.
Yeah, it's tough.
It's sad too, because when you think of people who disagree with us on very hard sayings of scripture, you just like to call people heretics. That's not right. Now, when you start talking about historical doctrine that the church has universally declared damnable heresy, and you start flirting with that, and people all call you out, or even a handful of people call you, you still are like, I'm not that pumped. That's when I wash my hands, and I'm like, all right, bro.
Speaking of the James White thing, I'll see if I can find it, because there was the Reformed Pubcast, who Tony, I forget his last name right now because I haven't listened to him in a while, but like years ago when Facebook used to be more popular and stuff, and there was like the Reformed Pubcast Facebook page, and those guys, they were very like, I don't know, they were very intense, I guess you could say. And so they were, you know, quick to debate, quick to ban people and stuff, but they're no longer doing it now. Obviously, that whole podcast is gone, but they still have a podcast, The Reformed Brother, Tony something and this other guy, and generally it's pretty good. But and they did an episode on James White's issue of simplicity with William Lane Craig. I thought that was good. So if I could find it, I'll post it in Slack. But it's good to maybe get an idea of at least what that debate is. But I think even in that video, it's not the whole story with that, because again, there's other things going on with responses to COVID and wokeness in the church and friends at different seminaries. And all, so there's a lot of drama. Like, Christians can be just as petty and as full of drama as people in the world. So.
Well, they compared it to almost like Eastern Orthodoxy over the doctrine of kenosis. And that's when I was just like, come on, man.
This is the Baptist podcast?
I just said
particular okay.
The particular Baptist
podcast. Yeah, the all black background and everything?
Yep, yep. And this is from last summer.
Those fools are babies, too. That's what, I mean, I like them, yeah. But they, I mean, I think they're both seminary students even still. Yeah, like, maybe not.
I've seen debate chains. You could probably wipe the floor with them. And that's it, just to hear, it's discouraging because we want to see people say, we're witnessing to people, we're sending people doctrine, and then people come across this stuff, and it just brings a black eye to the church. Yeah. Makes us look like, well, yeah, we're telling you to be delivered and fly to Christ, but look at these people you're sending me. It looks like they need to be delivered, right? It's like, it's a bad testimony, man.
Yeah. All right. Brendan, I agree.
Yeah, so I was just thinking if I was just properly following the simplicity doctrine. So when you talk about, like, God is his attributes and all that stuff, it's not as simple, I guess, as to just say that, you know, God is love, but more so the fact that God is love, but his love is a holy, righteous, and it's connected with all the other attributes, essentially. It's not just love itself, but yeah. It's a holy, so on.
Yeah, that's what I think is the difficulty for us, Brendan, is because, again, like when we think, and again, we think of love, really, it's what we would call in us an emotion, even. And maybe, if you know, we want to, you know, think of like marriage conferences or marriage sermons. Well, love is more than emotion. It's like a commitment and action, all that stuff. Fine, like, but let's ignore that for now. Let's just pretend it's an emotion. And but what we'll see when we get to what the confession says, that God is without passions. And so he doesn't have emotions. What the Reformed classically called them are affections, actually, instead of a passion. Because think about what a passion is. A passion is something that moves you. God can't be moved. He's immovable. He can't be, like, my sin. And I have some stupid sin that I hate and I'm ashamed of. It doesn't move God to think of me in a different way. Because God's not emotional like I am. He's impassible. And so, for us, it's hard to think about. Because, you know, when we think of, yeah, God is love. And we know he is love. I mean, look, think of the gospel. Think of what, you know, he's done for us in love. And we want to, in our minds, differentiate that between his holiness, his justice. And I'm okay, at least, and maybe, you know, I'm an accidental heretic if I say this, I'm okay, at least, with saying that in a sense, they are different, or they seem different. They seem different because we see them in precise categories from a human perspective. But the reality is that it's just who God is. All that is in God is God. Is, you know, that James Dolezal puts it in his book. And that's a helpful way of saying it. I think the more I say it in my head, I mean, it sounds kind of silly at first, all that is in God is God, but the more I tell myself it and I think about it, the more I say, oh yeah, I see what that's saying. So that is the crux of the hard thing to really get by. And that's why I try to say, like, you know, humans, we're not like that. A beverage in a container is not like that. God's not like a pie. God is his attributes, and really his existence and his essence are one. So, like, we exist differently than our attributes, our essence. Like, in one point in time, my body, unless the Lord comes back, you know, before I die, my body is going to cease to exist. It's going to decompose, or whatever happens, it's not going to be there, but I can still be described. You know, my children and grandchildren could describe me and see what it was like. But for God, that can't happen. You can't. His existence is who he is. We aren't like that. It's hard to understand, but I guess what it is true. I do see it.
So then, as you would say that, you know, there is one Lord, God, Lord is one. As God is one, you would say all of his attributes are one too, then?
Yeah.
And if there was a word to describe all his attributes as one whole thing, that's essentially what is at the top. It's just that flat.
Yeah, yeah, it's God. I get what he said to Moses. I am what I am. Like, and that's, you know, that's God, you know, speaking to us in baby talk.
Exactly.
Right?
That's the anthropomorphism, yeah, right? Our right. sense of common. So yeah. That's how God expressed himself to us. Yeah. We're not seeing bits and pieces of it.
Yeah.
We're seeing him out.
Yeah.
It's tough. Yeah. Good. I think the hard part, too, is we know God gives us commands and he, you know, we're obligated to. So just because we're sinful and depraved and even in our regenerate state, we're not fatalists. Like, we don't look at love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. So we don't look at that and say, well, I'm never going to be able to keep this for 1 second, so I'm never going to not give my all for Christ. We love him because he first loved us, right? God does give us the ability to carry out commands. We just can't look at when we do obey and say, that goodness came from me. When James tells us all, everything that's good comes from above, right? Even obedience in 2 Peter is from the Lord. And so I think it's difficult because it seems paradoxical, you know, that God, we know we can't keep these things perfect, but yet God gives us these commands and the power, since he's delivered us from, you know, the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. Sin doesn't reign over us, right?
Yeah.
So there's a tension there that we have to deal with, right?
Oh, yeah.
And it's all in Christ, right?
Yeah, I mean, all of us in this room, I think, you know, those who are resting in Christ would happily say, yes, I love God. The Bible gives us the right to say that, right? We love God because he first loved us. So it's implying that we love God. The thing is that we don't love him completely. We don't love him with all of our body, soul, mind, strength, with our whole being. And that's how God is to be loved. That's what Jesus' point is. Love your Lord God. Yeah.
Commands.
Yeah. Right.
We're
yeah. And the reason why we have to do that is because God is one in his being. His whole being. And so again, you know, like, you know, God is a spirit. He is the truth. We're supposed to worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, we are to worship God as he is. We're to love God as he is. And we can't do those things. That's why we need Christ.
Amen.
But we all still, of course, love God by grace. And we all want to love God more and better. That's part of the reason why we do the things that we do. We have our devotions, our family devotions. We come to Sunday school. We come and, you know, participate in the Lord's Day. Because I think we want to love God more. We know that we should.
Well, it's gross that we don't love him supremely. We don't love him like we should. And when he said, do you love him at all? He said, yes.
Yes, amen. Yeah.
Affection.
Yeah. Who was it? J-Mac that was saying we love God supremely or whatever?
Yeah, that was bad. My show.
Yeah. I you wish, know, you know? Yeah. Yeah, Steve.
Would you say again that thing where you talked about where you're talking about God either there's a standard that God says is good or it's good because would you just re-say that again?
Yeah. Is something good because God simply declares it to be good, or because God wills it to be good, or is something good and then God wills it?
It's interesting because in the Islamic theology, they believe Allah, something is good because Allah declares it to be good.
Right.
Yeah, so
right,
he's
right.
Capricious. He can say anything is good, and just because he said it makes it good.
Right.
But it also undermines any foundational belief that he is a good God, because he can change it at any time. So
it's arbitrary. It's arbitrary.
That's not how our God is.
And then, you know, then the flip side of that is that if God wills that something is good because it already is good, that means there's goodness existing outside of God.
So there's a higher level.
There's
some sort of standard objectively that he's sort of subservient to, which that's not the idea.
Well, I think there's also another 800-pound gorilla in the room when we start thinking about theodicy. I mean, when we get into the Muslims, their God is obviously not our God. But I think the vindication of God in the presence of evil, we understand that God is human moment, the lackness. He's the highest form of good. There's no other good but God. So he works good out of evil.
Yes.
So it's not that he declares, you know, these things good, like the Muslim says. You know, he is good. He works good. The only good we have comes from God. And so when he takes wickedness and brings it to pass, it's for his good and holy and sovereign purposes. But a good God only can work good in the world, even in the presence of evil. And I think that's where the Muslim falls short, where they have a God of faith, and we have a God of providence.
Amen. And when God says something is good, it's because that goodness conforms to who he is as the supreme good. Yes, sir.
So, I guess in the aspect, like there's many times the Bible talks about that, who can you compare unto me, you know, oh, and then, you know, just talking about the fact that God is essentially holy, apart from anything else. And then, you know, I hear from many different people that says, the moment you say that God is like, you're already going to heresy, because nothing like him. When is it ever, if ever appropriate, with simplicity, then to say, well, God's love is like, is that ever appropriate, or is like,
I think we say it is, right? Because don't all the parables kind of do that. And for most of the parables, chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is like. But then also even the parable that, like Nick mentioned this morning in the sermon, that was, you know, speaking about who was the generous, gracious lender in the beginning. It was representative of who God is, right? In that. So the one who forgives the debt. So I think that we want to be careful. I mean, I guess it just kind of depends. Like, when we're speaking Trinitarian dogmatics, God is like an egg. God is like ice. Just stay from all of those.
H2O.
Yeah, just stay from all of those. But I think, you know, in certain aspects of theology proper, it might be okay. But nothing is a perfect analogy, you know?
I think, too, where we have to be careful getting into language, right? Because when we say like or as, we're using a simile. We're typically grasping onto something that the hearer can understand to convey a greater point, right?
So yeah.
The last sermon, consume my people like bread. Well, it's used because people are not using bread as consumed. We do that with children all the time, right?
Yeah.
In order to explain to them a greater truth. So, obviously, you know, the dispensational hermeneutics, they tend to take a literal hermeneutic to every word, which again conflates the art of communication and language in and of itself. So we have to be careful that I'm legalistic.
Absolutely, yeah.
Explaining, you know, trying to convey or explain that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. Amen. Yeah, it's good to just be aware of those things. It's always acknowledged. Even when I was talking about light as being an analogy, I did try to even say, like, it's going to fall short. Mm-hmm. Because I think what we're doing, we're trying, with God, yeah, we're trying to explain the Creator by His creation. Mm-hmm. And that's just totally backwards. Obviously, we know there is a Creator by His creation because of the way things are, but we can't. I mean, God is so much greater than us. We've talked about that a few times over the past few weeks, our sermons too.
No, I'm saying I agree. I mean, God gives us imagery. He uses literary devices for a reason, right? It's
like, yeah.
We're gonna have a limitation because we're finite, but God, logic expressing who God is. God is the divine logos, so He uses language to speak to us, right? Anthropomorphically, He speaks to us in a way that we can understand it, and it's always perfect. The Word of God, you know, when I think of the Proverbs 30, as for God, you know, His way is perfect, right?
That's
the shield of those who trust in Him. His Word is pure. Every word of God is pure, right?
Yeah, that's a good example, actually. You made me think of that. I mean, God actually does that sometimes Himself in Scripture. God is like a refiner's fire. He's like a raging fire. You know, there are some points where Scripture describes, where God describes Himself with a like, in order to describe some aspect of Him. But again, that's baby talk to us. That's anthropomorphism, speech. It's accommodating to us because it's showing us what a part of God is like, although God doesn't actually have a part.
You just have to acknowledge what analogous language is really intending to do. it's not technical language. It's not meant to be a comprehensive explanation of the thing. It's there to give you a piece, a picture. And so just don't let it be what it isn't supposed to be. even like the Trinity analogies, they all fall ridiculously short. But I know why people do them. Because we're trying to grasp. We're trying to get an end. One little element of it seems to fit, but when you're talking about the triune nature of God, you're thinking about something that nothing else in all of creation reflects. So it's pointless to try to use something inside of creation to reflect that.
Amen.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit, right? It's like the wind.
Right, Jesus says that himself, right?
Yeah.
Blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, and...
Yep.
All right, well, good discussion, good Lord's Day, it's good to be with you all, and look forward to fellowship with you guys on Wednesday, or next week as well, or sooner, Lord willing, even.